Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 813. My name is Camden Busey, and as usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, at the Reformed Forum headquarters and in the center of our little office in the podcast studio. And I have with me today two people in addition to me in the studio. A lot of times it's just me here with somebody on Zoom. But we have two folks here to talk about some really fun stuff. We're going to be talking about 1 Peter today, but let me introduce to you one of my colleagues here, our Director of Education and Advancement, Ryan Noah. Welcome back to the program, Ryan. It's good to see you.
Thank you. Good to see you, Camden, and good to be hanging out with our brother, whom you'll introduce in just a moment, all week.
Absolutely. Yeah, we're happy to have you, and we're very happy to welcome to the program. He's been on the program before, but this is the first time being here in person, being in the studio, Reverend Dr. Kevin Sherritt, who is the pastor of Westminster PCA in Rock Tavern, New York. Welcome, Kevin. It's good to see you, too.
Thanks, Camden. It's a pleasure to be here. Thanks for having me.
You're most welcome. We're really have been having a good time this week because Kevin has been in studio in the classroom to record a course on 1 Peter. We have recorded a course on 2 Peter already with Dan Ragusa, also from New York, not upstate New York, but from Manhattan, at least is where his church is. And now we're filling in the gap by having a course on 1 Peter. And we have just finished it this morning, so we're recording now after lunch. And we want to talk about that course, talk about the book as a whole, and focus on some of the major themes, and to be able to share that and to provide a preview into this course because it's going to be launched, we hope, in about a month. We'll see. Maybe sooner. We'll see how fast we can get it out. Kevin did such a great job. There's hardly anything to clean up. There's one technical problem we had, so we had to restart one lesson, but that was our fault. So we don't know exactly what happened, but we lost a few minutes of stuff, so we just restarted that lesson, no problem. So everything else is looking good, and as long as the office doesn't burn down and nothing catastrophic happens, we should have that out in a matter of weeks, we hope. So I don't know if there's anything else to mention. We had talked a minute ago that there probably isn't, but I still want to point people to our website for various things that are upcoming. If I'm not mistaken, this episode will probably air July 28th, if my count is correct. And so there's still time to RSVP and to prepare yourself to get down to Dallas if you'd like. We're having a meetup August 1st. I believe it's scheduled right now for 6:30 p.m. at a place called Board and Barley. Information about that is at reformedforum.org/meetups, or you could just go to reformedforum.org/calendar and find information on all this stuff. We're also having a meetup in Atlanta, the Atlanta area, might be a little bit closer to Marietta, on August 11th, the Friday night, and then possibly also the morning of Saturday, August 12th. So we're working on finalizing some details, but we're looking at possibly meeting at the Reformation Brewing Company. Again, I haven't finalized that, but take a look. It might be finalized by the time you hear this. So take a look at the website for details there. And then I really would like to go check out the Black Rifle Coffee Company on Saturday morning. So we might have a casual meetup there. Nothing formal, just I'll be there. Maybe some other Reformed Forum folks will be there. My wife will be there. And if you want to come by, have a cup of coffee and, you know, talk Black Rifle Coffee and all the other stuff they're in and just check out the place. That'd be fun. So we'll be there. Then finally, last event I'd like to mention, well, I guess two more, but in August, at least August 24th, we are hosting our first online symposium. It's a symposium on Reformed moral theology. And we have four primary participants who are presenting either papers or essays or chapters in forthcoming or already existing books. They're going to interact on the ideas therein, describing, you know, and sharpening one another on the notion of Reformed moral theology. So we have participants scheduled such as David Van Drinnen, T. David Gordon, Chase Kuhn, and Bruce Baugus. And we're also possibly going to be filling in some gaps and having some other respondents to communicate and interact with these brothers. But those are our four primary participants. Information about that is online at reformedforum.org/moral theology, or again, through the calendar, you can find it. And please, we RSVP, we're requesting that you register. Registration is free, at least for the first 100 registrants. Then we'll see what happens after that. But our plan with our online meeting, online event thing allows us to include 100 registrants. So if you want for sure to register and attend for free, then do that quickly, because it might cost a few dollars after we hit the limit. So a little incentive to get people moving. I'm not saying it'll cost you, but we might pay that out of pocket, but maybe not. So if you want to guarantee it, register now. Take a look at reformedforum.org/moral theology, and we hope that this is the first of many to come, perhaps symposia on different topics in Reformed theology particularly. Ryan, I'll pass things over to you, perhaps, okay, to maybe give us a little introduction and remind people, if they don't know, about what we're up to in terms of Reformed Academy and all of our educational initiatives, and maybe you can explain a little bit about the wonderful course that we just recorded.
Yeah, sure. I'd love to, Camden. At Reformed Academy, that's our online educational platform, whereby we like to strive after fulfilling our mission to support the church in her charge to present every person mature in Christ. And so we want to give out confessional, reformed, redemptive, historical resources to build God's people up, and that can be useful in this case, particularly in adult Sunday schools or small groups, or just for private edification amongst God's people. And we've been recording a number of classes of late, or we've been publishing a number of classes of late. We just published the Gospel of John a couple of weeks ago, taught by the Reverend Dr. Jim Cassidy, our president at Reform Forum. And we continue this Bible study series with you, Kevin. And we're so grateful that our dear brother and fellow of biblical and systematic theology, Lane Tipton, introduced us as Reform Forum to you. And I know you brothers go back a ways. Lane's word is it's gold to me. So when he says you got to get Kevin in to teach on 1 Peter, and we were able to connect, and I heard some of the sermons and just saw how well it lined up already with the future orientation, the eschatology centric work of Dan Ragusa, I said this will complement very nicely. So it was a delight to have you in to do this, brother.
Beautiful. It's a pleasure to be here. It's been an honor to be with you guys the last few days, and a lot of fun.
Yeah. Well, good. Well, I Camden had mentioned that you minister out in Rock Tavern. You serve in the PCA, and undoubtedly you have experience with 1 Peter, just being a Christian and reading the scriptures and being nourished by the Word of God. But I wonder, maybe as an entryway to our discussion of 1 Peter, tell us about your experience preaching 1 Peter. And how the Lord blessed you and your congregation in your labors in the Word.
Sure, Ryan. Well, the way it happened actually was relatively recently. It was about the beginning of the pandemic. And it was a time of great uncertainty, I think, and some fear. And I remember clinging to the Lord through the book of 1 Peter at that time. I remember going to sleep to the book, listening to it, reading it over and over and over. It was a great solace to my soul. I found great comfort in it. And the comfort was, a number of things, but probably chief among them was the heavenly orientation, the verticality of the book, the sheer God-centered, age-to-come centered quality of the book was very orienting and stabilizing at a time when I think the church and the country and individuals were trying to find their bearing. So that helped me. And I guess the second thing, just as an introductory remark, would be in those early weeks and months of the pandemic, there was a lot of jockeying back and forth, a lot of different Christian takes on how to approach this thing. But as I read 1 Peter, I thought, I'm not sure we're hearing the voice of exiles or strangers or sojourners. We have people that have this view of what we should do, and we should never close the church, because we have constitutional rights. Maybe we should do it this way because we have to love our neighbor. But I thought, well, however we address this problem, we have to address it as exiles, right, with a heavenly orientation. Now, I don't know that prescribes or necessitates any particular set of answers, but it seemed to me that I was hearing American Christians of different stripes of American political and social and cultural persuasion arguing, and I didn't hear the exilic notes. And so the book then sort of helped me ethically think through some things, I think. That's how it started, really. Well, and then I end up preaching it to my congregation. I think back at the time when we were not even gathered, you know, I think I preached it to a camera and a few people in the back of the room.
Oh, it was rough days. Yeah. I did a few of those. I wasn't preaching every week when it was, you know, pandemic times, but I filled in more than a few times. And that's tough, preaching to a camera. Even for someone who's on a camera all the time, I mean, it is not the same. That's challenging. So obviously, you mentioned the notion of exiles, and that's a main feature of this letter, the First Peter. Speaking of elect exiles, can you describe a bit about the context or the audience and why that's an important concept and why Peter really starts off with this notion? It reorients us in a different way.
Right. I mean, he's writing to these Christians in Asia Minor, a huge swath of Asia Minor. While it's not an open and shut case, he probably is addressing Gentile Christians. And he sees them as having a heavenly inheritance. I think the exilic theme, and there's some debate, of course, as to whether he is using exile in some sort of cultural political sense, or is it just metaphorical? But for me, theologically, the debate is settled by the fact that as soon as he calls the church elect exiles, scattered exiles of the dispersion, he speaks of the church as having an inheritance, which is a land term, an inheritance reserved for them in heaven, kept for them in heaven. So that sort of helps us understand the exile notion as these are a people who are away from their homeland, journeying toward their homeland. And that, of course, places the Christian life in a certain kind of tension. It frames it in a way that's important if we're going to go on to discuss ethics, for example. So it's a kind of restoration from exile theme that's going on in the book, right? Exile and restoration. It surfaces as suffering and then glory. Humility, then exaltation. Peter does all of these things, but I think they are all trying to get at the mystery of living in the overlap of the ages, you know, in the already and yet waiting for the not yet. So that's the basic framework of the exile idea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes total sense. And what are some other approaches? What do you think some Jews at the time, or maybe even earlier, you know, at the time of Christ's earthly ministry, what might they have expected? You know, is an exilic view of these things or a heavenly mindedness and otherworldliness, is that natural to these types, or you know, is this coming as something that might be surprising or really jarring or reorienting?
Well, I think you're at the cusp of the movement from Old Testament typology into eschatological fulfillment in Christ.
Yeah.
And I think that that does provide a certain reorientation. Now, how everyone on the ground would have processed that, I can't say. But if we think about the term inheritance, right, in chapter 1, verse 4, as a land term, and we think of the land as Israel's inheritance, we realize that Peter is moving from these Old Testament typological terms into the eschatological fulfillment, the inaugurated eschatological fulfillment that has come in Jesus Christ, the inaugurated new creation. And the way I like to put it is the central things that made the land are now fulfilled in Jesus and, if you will, transposed into a heavenly key. So the land was Israel's nation, Israel's country. But we are the seekers of a better country, a heavenly one.
Right?
The land had the Davidic throne in it, but the Davidic throne is now a heavenly throne on which the exalted Christ sits. The land had Mount Zion, but we have come to the heavenly Zion. The land had the city of Jerusalem, but we have come to the Jerusalem which is above, the Jerusalem who is our mother.
Galatians 4, Hebrews 12. The land had the sanctuary, right, which is now entered into by the great high priest Jesus Christ as a heavenly sanctuary. And so I think Peter is understands that transition and is articulating it. And I think that that reorientation reorients the idea of exile from just a Jewish political exile to an eschatological exile.
Yeah.
If we have this exilic orientation as pilgrims whose lives are hidden in Christ, who is in heaven, if we have Peter speaking repeatedly about the need to set our hope fully on the revelation of Christ,
right,
or the visitation of Christ, or the appearing of Christ, I wonder if you could unpack how this heavenly orientation, and maybe even going back to your remarks on the experience during the pandemic and different political ideas and whatnot, how does Peter, in his own context, take this heavenly orientation and not make it of something that's of no earthly good, but of something that's not retreatist or anything like that, but is engaged in a peculiarly Christian way in politics and in relationships with slaves and masters and in the home?
Right. So there's a lot. That's an excellent question. There's a lot of ethical teaching in the book of Peter. And so he doesn't think being heavenly minded or oriented toward the eschaton, which he is in a relentless, really ferocious kind of way, saying, as you mentioned, fix your hope completely, not partially, but completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or saying things like the end of all things is at hand, or it's time for the judgment to begin with the house of God. There's this relentless eschatological ethos to the book. And the ethical force of this is that one comes to see that ethics in the Christian life are driven from the future back into the present, from the eschaton into this age, right? It's the Christian life works because it's communion with the risen and exalted and transfigured Christ through the Spirit, who is himself the power of the age to come, right? That Christian ethical existence is eschatological to its very core when you see this from Peter. It is in light of or by means of the eschatological realities that we are to be holy, that we are to fervently love one another from the heart, right? That we are to revere, to honor the emperor or governors from them, submit to authorities, wives to unbelieving husbands, right? The way he instructs us in how to love one another and how to pray, they all assume that the end of all things is at hand. So, for example, in chapter 4, he says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be sober-minded, you know, for the sake of prayer. It's as if he thinks you can't pray properly unless you believe the end, the eschatological consummation of all things, impinges on us. And it does impinge on us because the end has appeared in the eschatos Adam, in Jesus Christ. So the end is always impinging on us. And Peter, it just really helps us by connecting eschatological inheritance and current ethical charge, right? So I think that's the basic framework for helping us think about ethics. Or another way to say it is that all ethics are eschatological ethics. They are the ethics of pilgrims, not only journeying to the heavenly city, but for whom the end of all things is at hand, whose hope is completely fixed on the revelation or the appearance of Christ. And that gives our ethics their sobriety, their focus, their integration.
Mm. Oh, that's excellent. Brother, and I know as a preacher, you won't mind responding to this question because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've spoken a bit about how our future orientation, the future comes back into the present and charges our life right now, ethically, in terms of our seeking purity and holiness and even being suffering in conformity unto Christ, awaiting the glory to come. I wonder if you might speak a bit about how also looking back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his once for all atoning sacrifice, how that is also, and we're not moral example guys, of course,
right.
strictly, but how that is a powerful example that Peter just hits on
he does
in his letter.
Yes.
And how that relates to our own subjection to various authorities and one another and the Lord.
Right. Right. This is at the heart of his ethical teaching in chapter 2, where he's going through various forms of submission. And he's dealing first with slaves that are under unreasonable masters and tells them to submit, but goes further and says, this is a vocation because Christ suffered for you. Christ was a beaten slave, mm-hmm. right, under unreasonable authorities. He was an unjust sufferer. And Peter gets the fact that Christ does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He dies for our sins. He died to sin so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. But he also points out what I do think we can elide a bit is that the atonement is also a moral example for us. And not just a moral example, a kind of public political moral example, right? That he left us an example to follow in his footsteps, Peter says, right? Who, being threatened, did not threaten in return. Being reviled, did not revile in return. But what did he do? It says he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So he, in other words, he knew that his vindication would come in the resurrection. And that's when the church must look for her vindication, right? So he becomes an example of an eschatologically oriented, unjust sufferer who obeys God in the midst of the fiery ordeal and is looking for vindication where Peter has told the church to look for it in the resurrection from the dead. The same God who vindicated him will vindicate the suffering and afflicted church. So it's quite powerful what he does with the atonement. He says, this is the supreme example of submission to unjust authorities or unjust punishments, and you are to imitate it. And the word he uses there is to trace out, like a child would trace out letters of an alphabet. You are to adhere closely to the pattern of Christ. I mean, think about what this might mean for one's public political witness.
Yeah.
Right? Jesus is under unjust authorities because it's, in other words, Peter's not saying that simply in the whole scope of his life and in his moral teaching, Jesus is an example to us, though of course he is. He's specifically focusing on the fact that before Pilate, before the unjust Jewish authorities, he behaved a certain way. He looked for vindication a certain way. This is, I think, completely countercultural to us, completely non-instinctive to Americans, right? And he's saying that's the pattern you're to adhere to. That's the pattern of cross-shaped cruciform ethics in this age that is waiting for the glory to be revealed.
Kevin, I'm wondering if we could connect a few of these things we've been talking about a lot of this, and certainly it's in the background, but just to make it a little bit more specific and explicit, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is 1 Peter 1:3. In fact, in our church, where Ryan and I are members and officers, the name of our church is Hope Presbyterian Church, but I used to be part of a church plant years ago called Living Hope. And I love that because that's right out of 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And he goes on and on. I love how that just ties so many things together. But I'm specifically interested if you can comment or expound upon the significance of and importance of the resurrection here and the fact that our hope is a living hope, not just a dead hope, and the reason that, our inheritance is bound up with Christ, but why it's so important that it comes and the power of it is through the resurrection.
Yeah, that's an excellent question. There is a lot in those two verses mm-hmm. there. But our being begotten again or born of the Spirit is through, Peter says, the resurrection of Christ. Like the efficient cause of your regeneration is his resurrection. So you have a lot of federal theology there, right? We were in Christ. We died with him. We've been raised with him. And that rebirth through that resurrection is into a living hope, living because it's in the risen one.
Mm-hmm.
And the hope then is then oriented from the beginning of the letter to the resurrection order of things, right? Mm-hmm. Which is just another way of saying the eschatological inauguration of the new creation, right? Because Christ is raised, we are already in our inner man's raised with him, and we're raised into that same living hope of partaking of that order of glory in which the risen Christ dwells, right? Yes. And that's why that living hope births you into a heavenly inheritance kept there for us. So it ties together beautifully. And I love the fact that the inheritance is called undefiled. Any earthly political inheritance can be defiled, right? It's an imperishable inheritance, not just that it doesn't perish, as nations do, they come and go, but that it cannot perish, right? And it's unfading. It can't be diminished, right? There's a fullness of glorious inheritance kept for us in heaven in the risen Christ, who is the one through which we've been begotten. So, I mean, you can almost get the whole letter.
Yeah.
You know, unpack it from the opening address to the elect exiles, and then verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Almost all the rest of it can just fall out from there.
Mm-hmm. I love that. I mean, it's reminiscent of Matthew 6, you know, where he set up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy or thieves break in and steal. But there's some of my favorite Pauline themes are evident here in Peter as well, and they're so harmonious. Obviously, they're both inspired by the Holy Spirit, but two of my favorite and most perhaps significant programmatic-type Pauline texts are 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection, which 42 and following very clearly describes and compares and contrasts the body of the pre-fallen Adam to the second and last Adam, Christ, in and through the resurrection. And he uses similar words.
That's right.
It's been some time, so I haven't compared the Greek vocabulary used in 1 Peter here with 1 Corinthians for some time. I did at one point. But very similar, you know, semantic domains in terms
That's
of
right.
the undefiled, incorruptible, all these types of things. But then also Colossians 3:1-4, which Paul encourages the Colossians to set their minds on the things that are in heaven, for that is where Christ is. We're seated with him there.
Right.
This is where our life is, bound up with him
right.
at the right hand of God. And so there's a whole ethic, a notion that we are alive now by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the resurrection from the dead, we have that in anticipation, and we have it presently in the inner man. We await for our bodily resurrection when Christ returns. But right now, we presently have that in a right. heavenly, in the highest heavens.
Right.
That's not just a figure of speech. It's
no.
a present reality.
Right.
And Peter is just expounding on that notion. So if you like those themes in Paul, of course, then you ought to love 1 Peter so much.
There's so much overlap,
mm-hmm.
and we saw it as we went through the class, but I think that's exactly right. I mean, that is what funds the idea of being in exile, because if we are already raised
right.
up with Christ, and if our affections are to be in heaven, and our treasure is to
yeah.
be in heaven, and our citizenship is
yeah,
in heaven,
Paul
that's
says
a political word, right?
Ephesians
right.
4, right?
Philippians?
There as well?
Yeah, Philippians
yeah.
3 as well, yeah.
yeah.
And so, you know, our treasure, our citizenship, our affection, our hope are in heaven. Then a certain kind of, I was talking to Ryan about this, a certain kind of displacement has occurred already,
mm-hmm.
a certain kind of verticality,
yes.
whereby we are still here,
right.
living in this space-time continuum
right.
in Libertyville, Illinois, but
right.
we really are lifted up into heaven
yeah.
and hidden with Christ and God. And that underwrites the exilic idea.
Mm-hmm.
Once you see that, the idea of being an exile or a stranger or a sojourner should not be problematic, right? It's a glorious idea. It means a displacement has occurred, and we are thus oriented to heaven already. And Peter repeatedly says that, and he often will add the idea of glory, that we're called to the eternal glory of Christ. You should rejoice in your sufferings so that you'll be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So he uses glory in a thoroughly eschatological way.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So yes, it's beautiful. There's a lot of Pauline overlap.
Not to maybe read too much into it, but also think about that type of glory that Peter witnessed, because he was one of the three who witnessed Christ's transfiguration. To see, you know, he witnessed in advance. I like to think of the transfiguration as, in a sense, for a brief moment, the Lord kind of pulled the curtains back a little bit so that Peter, James, and John at that time could witness Christ in his eternal glory, witness him as he's presently and always has been worshiped and refulgent in the highest heavens.
Yes.
But now in the incarnation, he's humiliated. I mean, he's humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, Philippians 2:5-11. And so his glory never left him, but it's been veiled by this earthly mode of existence in servant form until the day in which obviously he was raised from the dead, but ultimately when he comes and his kingdom is consummated when he returns. But Peter saw that.
That's right.
But that's the glory he got a little taste of, but we have that presently now. We have it obviously and experience it by faith, but we await that day when Christ will return. And there's also many other themes. I don't want to jump around too much and also maybe bleed into 2 Peter too much, but it's wonderful to see, you know, how what we have even now by the Spirit and in the Word is even better than what Peter experienced there on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah, I think, you know, the Transfiguration is an interesting connection, even though it's in 2 Peter.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, I haven't looked at it in a while, but I believe the text there in 2 Peter 1 says, we were eyewitnesses of, we saw his power and his coming.
Mm-hmm.
And that's parousia, I believe.
Yeah.
So it's like a foretaste of not only the divine glory, but of the second coming. And in 1 Peter.
Yeah, surely it's in mind a bit. I mean, that's part of Peter's experience.
That's right. That's right. It plays back into 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, he rounds it out a bit. And he says in chapter 5, when he writes to the elders, as an elder among them, he says, I'm an elder who was a witness of Christ's sufferings, right? Mm. And a partaker, present tense, of the glory that is to be revealed. So the glory that he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, the divine nature, the glory that will be unveiled at the apocalypse, at the parousia, at the coming, that glory, we already are beginning to partake of it. And so it's a witness of suffering and a witness of the glory to be revealed. And he urges the elders, the shepherds of the church, to do their shepherding business in light of the fact that the chief shepherd is to appear. And when he appears, if you're faithful, you'll get a crown of glory, right? Mm-hmm. You get this eschatological, glorious communion with Jesus Christ. So, yes, I think the connection is relevant. And this glory theme as a fundamental eschatological thread through the book is present.
Mm-hmm. And it's always qualified. I love how you say that eschatological glory. It's qualified.
That's right.
Eschatologically, that we shouldn't expect, you know, what Martin Luther might call, you know, a theology of glory. Yeah. I like to speak of a theology of glory, but when I say that, I'm talking about resurrection glory,
right.
Resurrection power. Right. I know that's not what Luther was talking about.
Right.
He's talking about theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, and we should not expect or seek, you know, an earthly type of glory. And then certainly not, that's not what Peter was emphasizing either.
I don't think anyone's going to accuse Peter in 1 Peter of being a theologian of glory, except perhaps in the sense that it's almost always future.
Yeah.
Right. Except it is present, I believe, in 1 Peter 5:1, but the orientation for Peter in this age is suffering.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're insulted, you're blessed. Mm-hmm. If you suffer for the name of Christ, you should rejoice. He sees a situation. This is putting it perhaps the most provocatively. He sees a situation where, for whatever reason, the church doesn't have cultural power, is marginalized, is powerless, right? He sees that situation if we suffer the right way in imitation of the cruciformity of Jesus Christ, right? If we do that, he sees that not as a defeat, nor as a lamentable situation, but rather as a blessing. He pronounces his benediction on it. And much like in the Beatitudes where Jesus says that's a situation where you should leap for joy because you are storing up eschatological treasure and those who are persecuted are the possessors of the kingdom of heaven. So, I mean, with the appropriate qualifiers, one could call that a theology of glory, but it's a theology of suffering unto glory. It's a theology of exile unto restoration.
right? It's a theology of, later in the book, humility, humbling ourselves under the hand of God so that in due time, after a little while, he shall lift us up and exalt us.
As we continue to talk about suffering for righteousness' sake, and not for doing evil, but for doing good in imitation of our Lord and by the power of his Holy Spirit, we would be remiss, especially as Reform Forum, not to talk about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And I wonder if you might put that verse in context for us in how you put it in the title of that lesson, An Exchange of Fears. How does the fear, the reverence of this risen Christ to whom all dominion belongs, how does that enable us to be bold for him in the face of an evil right. generation and wicked rulers
right.
alike?
I think, well, in that chapter, there's because of the threats that Peter's flock is subject to and experiencing, there's obviously a polemic in the book against being afraid of them, being afraid of the church's enemies, being afraid of your persecutors. And the exchange of fears is the idea that we have to get rid of these lower, debased, degrading, sinful fears. And a fundamental way to do that is to replace them with a greater fear, but rather reverence. Do not fear them, but rather reverence Christ in your hearts. It evokes Jesus saying, do not fear the one who can only kill your body. That's all any civil authority can do to you. That's all any man can do to you. But fear him who, after he has killed the body, can cast both body and soul into hell. So there's a kind of holy, clean reverence of God. And in this context, Peter cites Isaiah 8, where he says, you know, don't fear them. Don't call conspiracy what these people call conspiracy. Do not be afraid of what they're afraid of. But the Lord God Almighty, he shall be your fear. But then when Peter cites that, instead of saying the Lord God Almighty, he says, revere Christ the Lord in your hearts, yeah. showing this high Christology that Christ is the Lord God Almighty. And we should, as much as we love Jesus as our Savior and we have deep affection for him as our elder brother, we have to revere him as the Lord God Almighty, right? And if we can revere him, we won't be afraid of the forces around us. Now, that comes to fruition there in an apologetic, making a defense. Now, it's interesting. He says making a defense, and this is so 1 Peter-y, making a defense not of the faith,
yeah,
but for the hope.
For the reason for the hope. Yeah,
the reason for – the book is about the eschatological hope.
Right.
And the assumption is to anyone who asks you, the text says. So it's almost like people are asking
right.
the Christians, what is the reason for this heavenly, transcendent, eschatological yeah. hope that you have? Tell me about that.
Uh-huh.
So that's resurrection, right?
Amen.
That's a resurrection order of things. And that changes the way we view apologetics. Maybe,
absolutely.
Yeah. Maybe one last thing here, Camden.
Go ahead. I'm not cutting you off. Go ahead.
Thank you. Thank you. But the last thing to note here is that Peter is primarily concerned, and there's nothing novel about what I'm saying here, but he's primarily concerned about the character of the apologist, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because he wants you to be the type of person who reveres Christ in your heart, and then you make this defense with gentleness.
Mm-hmm.
Now, remember, these are not coffeehouse conversations. These are defenses of the faith in a hostile environment that are to be made with gentleness and respect. And uh-huh. that's the thing. Otherwise, we'll defile our witness. We'll defile our apologetic if we are not revering Christ and treating people with gentleness and respect. And I think the whole idea that our heavenly inheritance through the resurrection is secure, it's safe, our vindication is established, so we don't have to be vindictive, right? That frees us to trust that one to do apologetics gently and with respect, out of reverence for the Lord, and out of no other fear.
I agree entirely. I tell my people whenever I teach on apologetics, and hoping to do that again soon, but that's a command. That's something that's given to every believer, but that sometimes can be really intimidating to people because they don't think they're qualified, or they don't have the right training, or they don't know philosophy, or they don't speak well. But that's not what Peter's saying.
No.
And I say, look, to be a faithful apologist, to satisfy the Lord's command through Peter here, is not to necessarily be able to go toe-to-toe with the world's greatest philosophical debaters.
Right.
It's just to speak the truth in love. And when given this opportunity or asked this question, a faithful apologetic could be, it could be more elaborate than this, but it could be as simple and as direct as, well, the reason for the hope I have is because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he loved me.
Amen.
And he gave himself for me. That's an apologetic.
That's what's
in
you.
We don't need to make it more complicated than that. And we can talk a lot more about it, but that's the heart of it. That's what
Peter's primarily in view in the text, I think. You know.
That changes a lot of things. Mm-hmm. I think that's really, really significant and important. What are some other major themes here that maybe you touched on? Or Ryan, do you have any that are queued up that you'd like to maybe feature that we can get into speaking about?
We have a lot of pastors, a lot of ruling elders listening, a lot of aspiring ministers.
Right.
And I wonder, especially as you treated 1 Peter chapter 5 under the heading of, unsurprisingly, eschatological elders.
Right.
If you could walk us through how does one become an eschatological elder, and what's the relation to the other elder in that text, who is the Lord Jesus
Christ?
Are you Christ,
for office? I don't understand. Is this the fourth office?
No, I'm talking about the great shepherd, you know, the bishop.
Well, you know, so in chapter 5, unsurprisingly, at this point in this discussion, In a matter of, you know, four verses, Peter, he's talking to elders, essentially mentions the coming glory twice. He mentions the glory to be revealed in verse 1. He mentions the appearance of the chief shepherd in verse 4. And I think relative to framing this discussion is the great text in 2 Timothy 4, which we often hear at the charge, the ordination charge to ministers, right? Where Paul charges Timothy to preach the word in view of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. The same phrase Peter uses, right? The one who is to judge the living and the dead, right? And by his appearing, 2 Timothy 4 says, and his kingdom, preach the word. So the word, like ethics in general, works from the eschatological future into the present. We preach before the face of the one who is to judge the living and the dead, we preach by his appearing and his coming kingdom. And that's essentially what Peter is framing here for these eschatological elders. And that's what I meant by an eschatological elder. Yes, you're doing the task of loving the flock, not with compulsion, you know, not for sordid gain. You're laying down your life for them. He gives some ethical instruction there. The eschatological part, though, is it's done so that when the chief shepherd appears, and the chief shepherd is of course our Lord Jesus Christ, who does not give up shepherding all of his sheep, right? He doesn't delegate it to men. He's not on vacation. He's the chief shepherd, but he graciously uses us as under shepherds. But when he appears, you'll receive a crown of glory. So I really don't think that we can think, especially about the ministry of preaching, but about the eldership in general, without this Petrine eschatological emphasis, because the word goes forth because it delivers us from the wrath which is to come. It lets us stand before him who is to judge the living and the dead.
As folks are gearing up to take your course, brother, and hopefully they'll do some study in 1 Peter, they're going to run into some sticky interpretive issues that we haven't talked about. And I recall in your teaching, you said 1 Peter chapter 3, this section with Noah and baptism now saves you.
Very difficult.
Maybe one of the most difficult chapters in the whole New Testament. So I wonder if you, without going into all your exegesis,
you have to watch the course for all that.
Yeah, you got to watch.
You're going to get the details.
But are there any things where a hook where someone could hang their hat, you know, and have some firm grounding as they approach this difficult section of Scripture?
Well, I think in 1 Peter 3, the main thing to say, if you could step back from it, is that he's trying to say to these scattered and harassed exiles that the Christ you serve not only suffered unjustly and left you a pattern, but he is raised and he's exalted and he's gone into the right hand of God at heaven, and all powers and principalities are subjected to him. That sort, and then in between those realities of Christ's resurrection and the subjection of the powers, you get the passage about the spirits in the days of Noah and Christian baptism. But, you know, we have the details in the course, but basically I see that as Christ himself raised in the spirit, making a proclamation to these rebellious spirits from the time of Noah, proclaiming to them his triumphant victory, because the church exists in a time similar to the time of Noah, as Jesus says in Luke's gospel, chapter 17, a time of building and a time of coming cataclysmic judgment. So, I mean, there's a lot more to be said. I think I said, there's one commentator said that given all the interpretive turns you could make in that passage, there are about 118 exegetical options to like get from the beginning to the end of the maze. But
choose your own adventure.
But I think it's very important to see that passage fundamentally as a proclamation of Christ's triumph and victory, right? And then through that, the application of that to you in your baptism, you are also saved.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm excited for this course. I'm glad we have it in the can, as it were. I mean, it hasn't been edited, but it's not going to require much other than fixing that technical problem that we that we had. This is exciting to get the First Peter out along with the Second Peter course that already exists. But if people love what we do here, especially on Voss Group, and you really like a redemptive historical approach to the scriptures and understanding an already not yet eschatology and a pilgrim ethic and everything therein, this course is right up your alley. And as you can, I hope, already tell just from this very conversation. So this is a quintessential like, Reformed Forum type course. And this is what we're attempting to do, right, Ryan, in terms of working through the entire Bible, book by book, sometimes portion of a book by portion of a book, some of them a little too big to cover all in one shot. But this is our hope. I don't know if you want to comment on that. Maybe you can also, you know, let people know how they can help us out and give people a little sketch of our long-term plans regarding the Bible and this theological tradition.
Yeah, sure. I mean, we're striving to have courses on all 66 books of Holy Scripture from the perspective that you're talking about, Camden.
Right.
And so
we believe that's what the Bible teaches.
Right.
And that teaches us how to read the Bible. It gives us those instructions, hermeneutic.
This kind of Christ-centered interpretation we think is taught by Jesus Christ and his apostles.
Yes.
And as you've put it before, it's radically consistent with Scripture. That's why we do it. It's not because we're trying to be innovators or trying to be quirky.
That's our market.
But we think that, you know, the Spirit working by and with this word is powerful to regenerate and to give that living hope.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're as excited as we are about this, consider partnering with us because we're producing these courses. We're on pace to do 10 this year.
Yeah.
Record 10. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that requires a lot of money, which we're seeking to steward well and to disseminate freely all around the world, whether it's on YouTube or in our podcast form or in our Reformed Academy.
And turn
so
them
please
into,
consider helping us
into
with
books.
That.
As well, companion books,
right?
Also, it's a lot. I mean, people think you know, internet video is cheap. Just throw up a webcam, like you can. But we're trying to do stuff that's higher quality, and there's production value and production expenses. We do it on a shoestring budget. I mean, we don't have a crew. Like it's Ryan and me and our professor coming in usually and taking care of things. And maybe that shows, but I think we're doing good material and good production. Certainly the teaching is superb and it's more than, audible and certainly, more than serviceable in terms of the video. And we're always striving to improve and make incremental improvements, but we also don't have, access to a full giant, Hollywood production studio. We don't need that. we'd rather put that extra budget into more courses and keeping it free, so that everyone around the world can watch and listen and participate and grow in their faith, rather than putting a $25 or $50 barrier up, you know, to some kid in Malaysia, so that, you know, he can't watch because, you know, we need to get the payback here. So we're trusting that partners will come along and help us to continue doing what we're doing, in terms of recording these courses at a pretty fast clip for a small little shop, and to make them free and keep them free forever, we hope. So anyway, that's our little pitch. So I'm making my director of development and education happy here by promoting that. But it's important, and we want people to know that. So we're excited. A couple other things I want to mention before we get moving. We don't have sponsors. I'm not opposed to it, but we don't have sponsors for this program. But we're about this close from this particular episode being sponsored. It's certainly brought to you by Portillo's Italian Beef and Marconi's Giardiniera. And if you know, you know. So I don't know. Any comments or thoughts about Italian beef? We got to take Kevin, the New York guy, over to Portillo's to experience a little bit of some Chicago taste.
But that was fantastic. It was a pale earthly reflection of the eschaton, but still very, very good. That was a delicious sandwich. In fact, I've eaten very well since I've been here.
We're going to eat another good meal tonight, no doubt. Probably sushi this evening. And we're not doing any reviews, no food reviews, as some of our good friends like to do. But yeah, just want to remind everyone to, you know, find your local Portillo's. I think there's even one in Dallas I mentioned when I was looking for meetups, which is surprising to me, but it's mostly Chicago chain. But if you're ever in the Chicagoland area, get over to Portillo's, try a Chicago dog. You get crucified if you put ketchup on it. Don't even think about it. Just order it the way they give it to you and eat it, and you will be delighted. Italian beef, Italian sausage. If you really go an extra, get a combo, the beef and sausage combo. And if you're really, you know, in for, you know, you're going whole hog, get the beef sausage combo, some fries, a drink, and then wash it all down with a cake shake. Oh. And then go see your doctor.
Right. Oh, man. That's good.
Oh, that's fun. Yeah, we're really happy. Thanks so much for joining us, Kevin. Thanks for coming out for a couple days. And it's been a pleasure, a joy. We look forward to hanging out for the rest of the evening and on into tomorrow. But thanks even for taking the time to talk now.
Thanks, Camden. Thanks, Ryan. It's been a great delight. I'm honored to be with you, brothers.
Well, it's likewise, it's our pleasure.
In the same way.
In the same way, as Peter would say. Peter would say. Yeah.
Love it, love it, love it. Head on over, everyone, to reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as our courses, upcoming publications, events, all that type of stuff is available online. Subscribe to the email newsletter. That's really important. That's where all the news comes out. And we also encourage you to join our new online community. If you want the news even before we're sure that it's the news, go over to community.reformedforum.org. There's a free community there. You can apply, and we'll review your application. Just make sure that you're joining a community for the right reasons. And we'd love to have you there for discussion, comment, questions. And if you have any questions about this program or any program, or wondering what we're up to, that's the best place now to ask your questions. And there's a whole host of people in there, faculty, board members, contributors, but also just a wide range of people that are really interested and devoted to this redemptive historical theological approach. They're in there and they can help as well. So all that being said, check out the episode description to various links, including some of Kevin's publications and sermons in the church there, Westminster PCA and Rock Tavern. And again, we're online at reformedforum.org. Thanks everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.